I encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 15. This was an exciting time for the church. Paul and Barnabas in their first missionary journey had had a time of great encouragement as new churches were established and many people came to faith in the Lord Jesus. The church at Antioch in Syria, where they had been sent out from, was also now a growing and a thriving church. And the future of the Lord's work looked very bright and positive. But a dark cloud appears on the horizon. And one thing that we can be certain of is that where God is working and blessing, the forces of evil will be responding and seeking to stir up trouble to harm the church and its witness. And that is exactly what happened here in Antioch. A dispute arose which threatened to divide the whole church. And although we see different people involved in this, surely the person who was most active behind the scenes was the devil seeking to divide. And this should always be a warning to us in our churches of what the devil is seeking to do. The first point I want us to consider this evening in verses 1 to 5 is the dispute. In verse 1 we read, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Here in Antioch, Gentile believers have come to embrace Jesus as their Savior and Lord through faith. But now they're being told that in order to be saved, that faith is not enough. As well as faith, they need to go through the ritual of circumcision and basically become Jews before they can be saved. Now, as you could imagine, this teaching, which was contrary to what they previously heard, would have caused great confusion and distress. And Paul and Barnabas react strongly. Verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. What was at stake here was the very future of the gospel and the future of missionary work of the church. And the devil is using people very shrewdly to harm the life and the advance of the church. The church at Antioch decides that Paul and Barnabas need to go to Jerusalem because it's not enough just for this issue to be settled here at the local church at that level. There needs to be agreement across the whole church in this matter so the matter is put to bed permanently and it wouldn't continuously raise its head again and again, cause harm to the church. The book of Galatians was written to deal with this issue of how people are saved and whether they needed to be circumcised as well as have faith. It asked the question, does faith alone justify, or do you need to keep the Old Testament ceremonial law as well? The late John Stott, he said that he believed that the book of Galatians was written about this time when Paul was going up to Jerusalem about this matter. And it was written to those churches that had recently been formed in the other Antioch, beside Antioch, in Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, those places we were thinking about the last few Sunday nights, which are part of Turkey today. The book of Galatians sheds some light on how this issue had damaged the church in Antioch. And it reveals an unlikely accomplice to this evil. In Galatians 2 and verse 11 it says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Here Paul had to publicly rebuke his fellow leader for something that he was doing that was clearly wrong. This issue had split the church there at Antioch, and it needed to be settled by this special meeting in Jerusalem. On their way up to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas report the encouraging response of the Gentiles to the gospel, to those who they meet. And this creates great joy among the believers who they meet on the way. And while the issue of circumcision was important and needed to be dealt with, there were other things that needed to be focused on so that the church didn't have a totally negative attitude at this time. And you know, churches, we have to face big issues and problems at this time. It's very important that we realize there are other things than these issues to focus on. And there's the ongoing work of the Lord, which we should not be distracted from as well. When they came to Jerusalem, they reported to the apostles and the church elders all the wonderful things that had happened among the Gentiles. But again, there comes the same teaching about the need of circumcision here in verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. It is important to realize that the Pharisees who are mentioned here and the Jews who previously had visited Antioch, they weren't Jewish unbelievers outside the church, but they were professing believers inside the church. And it's interesting that those who were pushing this were the Pharisees. And I think one of the problems that we see here is that they were carrying into the church and into their Christian lives the strict traits that they had before accepting Jesus. They were bringing unhelpful baggage with them. You know, we all need to be very careful about this, because we can all bring harmful baggage from our pre-Christian backgrounds into our Christian lives and into the church. We need to test long-held beliefs and attitudes that we have against Scripture. There are many, many views that even Christians hold on to strongly as to what is right and what is wrong, which don't have biblical warrant. And it can be very harmful when these wrong attitudes and beliefs are then imposed on others in the church. Your private Bible study, the public teaching of God's Word, those things should be like a sieve in our lives, in which we let through the good and the fine beliefs and practices according to God's Word. But we stop and hold back the unpleasant, the lumpy things which shouldn't be in the Christian's lives. God's Word should be constantly challenging and molding us as Christians. When you insist on others doing something, always ask the question, is what I demand what the Bible demands? And that's very important. I think another factor here which explains the action of these group from the Pharisees is that they were probably trying to keep in with their old Pharisee friends and trying to keep their respect among them. If they got Gentile Christians to basically become Jews, that would have helped them have great credibility and prestige with unbelieving Pharisees. But we need to learn that we aren't to let pleasing the world to control our lives and to control the practices of us as churches. Our desire should always be to know God's will, God's favor, not the world's. I always love this story about the evangelist W.P. Nicholson, who tells how when he was converted, just a day or so after he had been converted to Christ, that he felt the Lord was telling him to go in Bangor where he lived, and to go and to be part of the open-air outreach of the Salvation Army, and to do this on Market Day. And Nicholson was horrified at this thought. His family would all be there for Market Day, and the thought of him, who had been such a terrible man, standing up with the Salvation Army and witnessing for Christ, it terrified him. And he really wrestled over it, but the Lord pulled him to do it. Nicholson says he thanks God that from that day forward he was saved from public opinion. We should live to please our God, not to please man. So the dispute that arose here. But then secondly, in verses 6 to 21, we have the discussion that took place. This debate doesn't get off to a very good start, because in verse 7, it says in the NIV there was much discussion, but in other translations, maybe more accurately, says there was much dispute. But at this point, Peter, who remember had been one of the guilty ones in Antioch, he stands up, and in many ways he redeems himself with his timely intervention. And as we think of this discussion, we're going to consider, first of all, Peter's argument, then Paul and Barnabas' report, and then James's argument. So let's consider Peter's argument, first of all, in verses 7 to 11. Peter is seeking to show that what is happening among the Gentiles is because of God's choice to accept them. Verse 7, he says, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. And Peter wants people to be sure that when he previously went to share the gospel with the Gentile man Cornelius, it was not his idea, but it was God's idea. Do you remember the incident of the vision on the roof at Joppa, the vision of the unclean food, and how Peter was reluctant to eat it, and God said, "Don't call anything unclean that I have made clean." And at that moment, some people from this Gentile man, Cornelius, arrived at the door, and the Lord told him to go with them. And now Peter knew that God wanted him to go and to share the gospel with the Gentiles, and he wasn't to call them unclean. In verse 8, he says, God knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. And the emphasis here is that the people are saved, they're made right with God, not through some ritual like circumcision, but through receiving the Holy Spirit, through faith in Christ. And Peter is showing that the uncircumcised Gentiles are as pure in hearts before God through that faith as the believing Jews are. And indeed, being circumcised wasn't going to add anything to their purity or to the Christian lives. In verse 10, he says, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? He's speaking here about the Old Testament ceremonial law. It was a burden to the Jews. It was a burden that they failed to carry. They failed to keep it, to live up to it. But in many ways, that's the purpose of the Old Testament law, to show people that they were failures before God, that they could never measure up to God's requirements, and they needed the promised Messiah to carry the burden for them, to fulfill the law and to deal with their sin. The Old Testament law was a temporary measure put in place until the Messiah came to deal with their sin. Reverend Teddy Donnelly, formerly of Trinity Reform Presbyterian, I love the way he speaks about the Old Testament's law, the ceremonial law. He says it's a bit like you have a house and you develop a leak in the roof of your house. So what do you do? Well, you start with temporary measures. You get some buckets and put them underneath the drips. You get a bit of plastic sheeting and try and put it over the roof where the hole is and where the leak is. And you have these temporary measures. Then eventually you have a bit of money and you can pay a builder and the roof is fixed and the place is plastered and it is all done up again. And when the work is done, the whole renovation has been completed, you take away the temporary measures. You no longer need the plastic on the roof. You no longer need the buckets in the room. Indeed, they're probably in the way and they're better out of the road. And that's why he's saying that the ceremonial law of all the sacrifices, it was a temporary measure to help guide God's people until Christ came and did the great work of salvation on the cross. And Paul teaches that since Christ's death has completed fully the work of salvation, people are saved through faith and have no need of the ceremonial law for salvation. Verse 11, no, he says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. These Gentiles are saved through faith alone. There's no question or doubt about this in Peter's mind. And he's saying that the Jews can and indeed must be saved in the same way. Here we have the great Reformed teaching of salvation by grace alone, received through faith alone. Salvation is not through what we do, but totally through trusting in what Christ has done. And the apostles knew if they didn't win this battle at Jerusalem, this central teaching of the gospel would be lost. Sadly, at times, this teaching has been lost within the history of the church. The central teaching of salvation by grace alone, received through faith alone, was lost in the Middle Ages. And that is why the Protestant Reformation was needed, and men like Martin Luther and John Calvin boldly proclaiming what they had rediscovered in Scripture, the same message as Peter brings here. Salvation is not by work. Salvation is not by religious duty. Salvation is not by ritual. Salvation is a gift of grace received through faith in Jesus Christ alone. This battle that the apostles fought for the central teaching of the gospel, it's a battle that has to be fought in every generation. The gospel of salvation by grace alone, received through faith alone, is always under attack. And if we lose this battle for this truth, the church will spiritually die. But has the battle for that truth been won in your life? As you sit here this evening, do you believe in salvation, which is by grace alone? A gift given to you through what Jesus has done on the cross, and you receive it through faith alone. It's not by works, it's not by religious duties, it's not by being good. It's through a simple faith in Christ alone. You know, this is the most liberating truth. The most liberating truth, to know that I don't have to work, I don't have to toil to get to heaven. Christ has done it. It's a gift of grace. I have to believe, I have to trust in him. Wonderful truth. Or are you still trying your little bit of getting there yourself? May God give you grace to believe this truth. So we have Peter's comments here. And then we move on and we see Paul and Barnabas report here in verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. The importance of the miracles here was to authenticate the work of the apostles, showing that in this groundbreaking endeavor, God was at work. And this teaching of the Gentiles and allowing those coming to faith into the church, it wasn't some crazy notion that they had come up with. This was God's plan. This was God at work doing this. This was God's will. And the report from Paul and Barnabas here, it changed the whole meeting. There was a great silence fell over everything. You could have heard a pin drop, as we have put it. And the people are amazed at what they're hearing, amazed at what God is doing. And I think the people are now realizing that to oppose what was happening here and to place added restrictions on the Gentiles, such as circumcision, it was to oppose God's work, which would be a very serious matter. I hope you notice here, being biblically correct is not a side issue. If what we believe, if what we practice isn't biblically correct, it will hinder the gospel. And so we must make sure that what we believe, what we teach, what we do as churches is according to God's word. Paul and Barnabas' report here, it clears the way for the final contribution to this meeting, which was James's argument in verses 13 to 21. The James that is mentioned here is not the Apostle James. He has already been killed. The James mentioned here is believed to have been a half-brother of Jesus, another son of Mary. This is the James who wrote the letter of James towards the end of the Bible. He appears to have become a leader in the church at Jerusalem. And the significant thing here about this James speaking is you remember from the book of Galatians who it was that came and caused trouble there and said people had to be circumcised? It was those who came from James, it said. They were claiming to speak with James's authority. And now James shows that this isn't the case. And in verse 14, we read, James says, Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people from people for himself. Now you might immediately grasp the significance of those words. A people for himself. That is the sort of phrase that is often used of the people of Israel. God's people for himself. And now James is applying that phrase to the Gentiles. God was now doing this for the Gentiles, bringing from the Gentiles a people for himself. And James goes on and he quotes from the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And we see here in verse 16, he says, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. Now the tabernacle of David or the house of David speaks of the kingly family, which in many ways had been a failure down through the years. But in Jesus, this house of David is going to be restored to being a great and powerful house once more. Now, what was the purpose of this? What is God doing in this? Well, Amos is teaching it isn't just for the Jews. Look at verse 17. That the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. And James is teaching here that Amos is telling us from eternity, this was God's great plan to have the Gentiles come to faith, to come to salvation through Jesus. And therefore, James concludes here that they shouldn't get in the way of God's plans and make it more difficult for the Gentiles to come to saving faith by placing heavy obligations upon them, like the ceremonial law. He's backing up what Peter and Paul and Barnabas have been teaching. I hope you see here how the early church leaders resolved this matter. They ascertain from Scripture and from what they see happening around them as to what God's will is in their situation. And the response that they make is in order to see God's will being done and his plans furthered. Their own personal ideas, their own personal desires doesn't come into this. They're working to see God's desires fulfilled among them. And when you have church members and church leaders with this focus on God's will being done, then problems and challenges will be resolved in the right way, and the church will advance, the church will flourish. But here's the difficulty. So often the church is filled with people like us who are far too focused on what we feel, what we want, on our own desires rather than God's. What's most important to you? Your will being done or God's will being done? In the church, in your own life. Think of Jesus in Gethsemane as he sweat those drops of blood as he thought of the cross. And he said those words, "Not my will, but your will be done." May we have such grace. May we have such grace not to be saying, "It's my will, I want this." May we be humble and say, "Lord, show me your will." As Elena Mayer said before she ran a race, "Lord, you use me as you please. It's your will to be done." Now, having supported Peter in protecting the gospel of grace alone, James makes a suggestion as to what to ask of the Gentile believers in order to help fellowship with their Jewish believers. Look here at verse 20. He says, "Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." Four things are mentioned here, three of which are quite similar. Meat polluted by idols refers probably to the meat used at idol worship. Things strangled and blood refer to the fact that the Jews would only eat meat which the blood had been drained out of. Now, the reason why the Gentiles were to refrain from these things was not because these things in themselves were wrong, but that they would still be offensive to Jewish believers and unbelievers brought up in the law of Moses. Verse 21, "For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." And then the addition of listing refraining from sexual immorality was either because such immorality was rife in the Greek world at that time, or possibly is because in the same section in Leviticus, which speaks about the food laws, also mentions sexual relationships which are forbidden. And the principle here is that while the Gentile believers are to be protected and to be encouraged and to have a new freedom in Christ, the Gentile believers too are to be sensitive to their Jewish brothers and sisters and not create unnecessary tension. So we see that while the primary reason for the Jewish council dealing with this dispute was to protect the gospel and to see God's will being done among the Gentiles, their secondary but also an important consideration was to do that which would promote fellowship and love between Jews and Gentiles in the church. All parties were to show sensitivity and grace in their dealings with each other. In the church, we need to be careful not to be tunnel-visioned about achieving something and reaching a goal and not care how we trample people on the way. When I played hockey, when you played hockey often, you maybe got the ball, and in order to have good strength, you would get quite low and get your head down and you go for a gap. And boy, if anybody got in the way, so be it, your shoulder would hit them probably pretty hard. I remember one day breaking a boy's nose playing hockey when he got in the way, accidental, of course. But in the church, you know, sometimes we're a bit like that. We see a goal. We see something we want to achieve. We have a pet subject, and we deal with it. And we don't care how we hurt others. That's not the pattern here. Sensitivity to others was the pattern. One final point, and thank you for bearing with me. This will be very quick. The decree that was made. It's read in the form of a letter that goes out to the churches and telling them this, and they received this with great joy. And from this passage today, we need to realize there are three things which we need to be very sensitive about. First of all, God's will, as revealed in Scripture. God's work, what God is doing in the world around us. And God's people, what will help them. Far too often we're too sensitive to what we want and how we feel, and we can be oversensitive in that. Let's not be like that, but let's rather be sensitive to these three things mentioned: to God's will, God's work, God's people. How sensitive are you to these things? Take the points home and pray about this. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the wonderful gospel of God's grace. And Father, we praise you that salvation is not something we have to earn even one tiny little bit. It's not 99% you and 1% us. It's 100% our God, all of grace, all about what Jesus does, a wonderful gift which we receive through faith. And Father, we just pray that indeed that we would have the peace that comes from believing this gospel. And Father, help us to be those who would encourage new believers. Help us to be sensitive to our brothers and sisters in Christ, sensitive to your word, sensitive to your will, O God, and what you're doing around us. And may we not be a stumbling block to others. But Father, may we be imitators of God. May we be like you. And in our dealings with others, may they see in us grace upon grace upon grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.